Well, on the other side of the sheet is the outline for this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 4 through to 17. Genesis 2, verses 4 through to 17. It'd be helpful to have the Bible open as we look at that passage together. I wonder where you would most like to visit in the world. Sometimes you get asked that, don't you? What would be your dream holiday destination? Well, there's more than one island called Paradise Island. There's a Paradise Island in the Bahamas. There's a Paradise Island in the Maldives. And they're beautiful. They're palm-filled, white sand, beautiful places. I looked up if we have one in Norfolk. We have Paradise Street in Boardswell, near Dereham. I did a Google Street View. It didn't look particularly wonderful. But of course, with all those Paradise Islands, places, whilst they may be lovely, none of them are perfect. The pictures, those wonderful pictures, don't show you the jellyfish, do they? Or the sand flies, or the nightclub that keeps pounding out its music till 3 o'clock in the morning. And even if it was perfect, you turning up would soon put an end to that, wouldn't it? Because none of us are perfect. But this morning, we're taken to the first paradise. And it really was paradise. It really was perfect. A few centuries before Jesus came, the Old Testament, which was largely written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, we call it. And when they translated the word Eden, they translated it with the word paradise, a place of beauty and delight and pleasure. And we're going back to that garden this morning. And yet, as we do so, we're also going to be looking forwards. And we're going to remember that God has promised us another paradise. Another paradise. We're going to remember what we've lost, but we're also going to remember what we've been promised as well. God has promised to restore Eden. He's promised, hasn't he? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness, and it's going to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. And in the gospel of Jesus, there's an invitation for us all to have a place in that paradise. If I came to you and said to you, I'm going to Paradise Island in the Maldives, would you like to come? I'm sure you young people, you older folk here, if you could manage the flight, you go, yeah, of course I'm going to come. Well, I'm giving you an invitation this morning to a far more wonderful paradise. Yes, it requires faith, but an invitation to have a place in the new heavens and the new earth. Every one of us here should want that this morning. So we've been considering creation, haven't we? We've been considering God's creation, the God who is without beginning, made the beginning of everything else. And we thought about how creation's vast and it's wonderful and it's complex and it's precise and it's ordered. And we've seen there's many impressive things about creation. And we've seen there's a whole variety of animals and fish and birds. And yet we've also seen very clearly that at the pinnacle of it is mankind, human beings, the pinnacle of God's creation, man made in the image of God. And that comes out in the passage before us this morning. What do we have in chapter 2? Not a conflicting account of creation, as some people would like to claim, but what we have is Genesis now focusing in on one part of creation, on humanity and our place in that and our position in creation. So chapter 1, sort of the big picture, the creation of all things. Chapter 1, the order of creation. And now Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concentrates on Adam and his place and what God does with him. So the very fact that the focus is now on mankind, human beings, reminds us that we have a unique place, and that sort of highlighted again, isn't it, in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of our passage. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So those words remind us again, we're physical beings, but we're spiritual beings as well. We're made from the dust, and yet we're so much more than dust. So Adam wasn't, it's interesting, isn't it? Adam wasn't formed from nothing. God didn't just go and bow, pow, he arrived. He says he formed him out of the dust of the ground, out of the earth. It's a fact that all the chemicals found in the human body are found in the ground as well. So what are you made up of? You're made up of carbon and nitrogen and lots of oxygen and enough iron to make a 4-inch nail, apparently, and enough fat for a few bars of soap, from some of us, a few more bars of soap. But we're amazingly put together, but we are formed from the dust. You're formed from the dust. You're a physical being. But you're not just a mass of different chemicals. Because, what does verse 7 say? You've got the breath of life in you. Did you know that? Now, that's not simply saying you're alive. It is saying that, but it's saying more than that. It's saying God's breathed something into you. He's given you a soul, a spirit. So as we've already considered in Genesis, you're a spiritual being, you're a moral being, you're accountable being, you're made in the image of God, you've got something of the very life of God in you. And we've seen that understanding that, wow, that changes everything. Understanding who you are determines how you're to live and what you're to live for. So every one of you here this morning, you're made in the image of God's. You've got the breath of life in you. You've got a soul. You're a physical being. You're a spiritual being. And that's what God has made you to be. You're amazing. And this morning, our attention then is drawn to this garden, the Garden of Eden. I want to focus on the garden, what we see about it. And in doing so, remember what we've lost because of sin, but what we are also offered again in the Lord Jesus Christ. So six things, look, you'll see, divided into two sort of threes, really. The first three are to do with what the garden's like, and then the second three really to do with what happens in the garden, what the garden's for, if you like. So let's look at those, each of those then. First three to do with what the garden's like. For point one, it's a real garden, okay? So this isn't some mythical sort of, mystical garden. It's just sort of a picture of what life could be or something like that. It's a real place on this planet. So Moses speaks, doesn't he, about real locations that were known in his day. Look at verse 8. Interestingly, he speaks about the garden planted eastward. And we think, eastward of what? Well, we don't know, do we? Probably eastward of the promised land, the land of Israel. In verse 11 to 14, look, he mentions places, doesn't he? He mentions Eden itself. That's a place. He mentions Havilah and Cush and Assyria. These were places that the rivers flowed through and out of. In verse 11 to 14, he mentions four rivers, doesn't he? Pishon and Gihon and Hiddekel. We know from Daniel 10, that's the Tigris and the Euphrates. So two of those rivers we don't know anything about, but two of them we do. There's all sorts of speculation. Where was the Garden of Eden? Well, maybe it was in the western Turkey or eastern Iran, but we know the flood would have caused all sorts of changes to things later on. We don't need to know the location, but we do need to know this. It was a real place. It was a real place. You could bang the trees. Your hand didn't go through them. It wasn't a sort of mystical thing. And yet we also need to know that though it was a real place, it's also picturing for us and reminding us of another place, another real place. I said in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, Eden was translated paradise. Well, Jesus used that, didn't he? You children know this, don't you? The thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So we see that this This perfect garden and all that was enjoyed and all that was experienced there also reminds us of the future hope that we have together of fellowship with God and for heaven and heaven and beyond heaven, a new heavens and a new earth. A new creation. A new creation that's just as real, that will be just as real as the Garden of Eden. A real garden, okay? A real garden. Secondly, it was a God-made garden. I mean, there are plenty. I mean, if you like gardening, I mean, you could spend all day watching telly, can't you? Because there's gardening programs all the time and gardening series. And there's one, isn't there? Good old Monty Don going around all the amazing gardens of the world. And they are fantastic. You watch them. They're beautiful. They're all laid out and thought of and then allowed to grow. And they're beautiful. Now that I'm in my 50s, I find myself at times watching the Chelsea Flower Show. I think, however did that happen? And you see all the designer gardens there. And yet we know, don't we, that none of those gardens could have compared to this garden. Because this was the garden designer par excellence. This is the creator of the universe being the creator of a garden. So we can imagine how this must have been the most amazing garden, mustn't it? It's a whole variety of trees there, we know. It's irrigated by a river that then divides into four rivers. And it's a perfect garden in every way. And God has made it lovingly for Adam and Eve to live in. He's made it, hasn't he, with them in mind. I mean, you get those garden transformation programs, don't you, where the owners of the house and garden are sent away and, you know, having had a discussion with them, and then all the people come in and transform the garden, don't they, and make it just, you know, as the people would want and to meet their needs. And then they're brought in, aren't they? They've got to cry, haven't they, when their eyes are opened. And there it is. Well, that's what God did with Adam. Look at verse 15. Then God took the man and put him in the garden. It's as if he says to Adam, come with me, come with me. Look at this. Look what I've made for you. It's a God-made, God-prepared garden. I've made it for you. And again, we're looking back so that we can look forward. So we know, don't we? What did Jesus say in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. Now, of course, we know that he did that by going to the cross and dying for our sin and dealing with all that separates us from God and stops fellowship with God. But I like to think that even now in heaven, the triune God is thinking about that new creation. Can we say that? That he's thinking about what that world's going to be like and how it will look and how we're going to love it. That he's going to bring us into that coming Eden and go, here you are, look at this that I've made for you. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be more glorious than we could ever imagine. He's thinking of us and how much we'll love it and enjoy it. And that's joy for him. So it's a real garden. It's a man-made garden. It's a beautiful and abundant garden, isn't it? So look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I told in verse 12 that there's gold and bdellium and onyx star. I don't know what bdellium is. You'll have to ask Ethan afterwards. I expect he knows what bdellium is. But there's something. It's a beautiful garden. There's all beautiful trees. I mean, trees are lovely, aren't they? Trees are beautiful, aren't they? Yeah, good. I'm glad someone or two. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when you get loads of different trees together. I mean, you go to Thetford Forest, and I mean, it's lovely. But often it's just loads of the same, isn't there? But then you get a bit where there's all sorts of different trees, and they've got different colours, and they've got different barks, and they've got different leaves, and there's a beauty about it. And that's how God made it. Do you see there in that verse 9, pleasant to the sight. God made it beautiful. He wanted it to look good. And he planted delicious trees with delicious fruits. Trees good for food, it says in that verse. That doesn't just mean they were full of all the nutrients you need. It meant they made the taste buds sing. You know, they were beautiful. You tasted it and went, this is lovely. Good. And there's precious stones and there's abundance and there's lots to discover and lots to find out and lots to do. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. I mean, after all, it's called Eden. Eden means pleasurable, delightful. I mean, God didn't just say, look, here you are, Adam, the garden of practical. He didn't say that. He said it's the garden of beauty. Now, again, let's think. We've thought already, haven't we, as we've gone through, thought about creation. It tells us something about God. And this garden is telling us something about God. I mean, those of you who have a garden, your garden says something about you. Maybe it just says you haven't got very much time or whatever. But here's a garden, and it tells us about God, that God is a God of beauty. That God is a God who delights in beauty, a God of color and variety, a God who's good and generous. We're reminded of all those things. Who wanted Adam and Eve to enjoy the world he'd made for them. And so he made it beautiful, and he made it good. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in its time. There is a beauty about this world. So what a wonderful, gracious God we have. Perhaps you came here this morning and you lost sight of that. Or, I mean, that's the battle, isn't it? That's going to be the battle of chapter 3. Is God really good? Does he really love you? Is there something he's holding back from you? And perhaps you've come here this morning and you're struggling with that very truth. And God, you need to be reminded, God is good. He's very good and he's gracious. And he's made a world of abundant and beauty. So those are three about what the garden's like. Now the next three are about what the garden's for. What's to happen in the garden? Well, first of all, it was a garden to work in. So last week we did about rest, and now we do about a little bit about work. So God puts Adam in the garden, this perfect garden he's made for them, and Eve joins him there. And what are they doing in the garden? Are they just sort of sitting around in deck chairs, sunbathing, occasionally getting up to pluck a bit of fruit and sit back down again? I mean, that's what people do view paradise a bit like, some people, don't they, you know? Sitting on the beach, lounging about. Well, that's all right for, I don't mind that for a week or two. That's fine, isn't it? We do need a rest and a break. But that's not what Adam and Eve are doing, is it? They're working. So we've already seen, haven't we, from chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, they're put in charge of the world. They've got a mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over it, to order it. And we see here in our chapter, don't we, verse 15? Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, of course, they didn't experience any of the effects of the curse and the fall. So this work isn't frustrating and it's not a battle and there's not thorns and thistles and weeds, but it's still what they're called to do in that perfect creation, to tend and keep the garden, to work and manage and explore and use its resources, to be guardians of the garden. And then, you know, if it had carried on as it should have done, as they multiplied, as they had children in the image of God, so they would have gone out and subdued the whole earth until the whole earth was a garden of Eden and the whole earth was filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So work is a creation ordinance. By that we mean it's a principle of laid down at creation. So last week we saw there's a principle of a day of rest. Next week we'll see there's that foundational principle of marriage, the building block of society and the multiplying. But this week we were reminded there's a creation ordinance of work, that we're made to work, that God created us to work, to look after the world, to fill the world, to enjoy the world, but to use its resources. And for Adam and Eve, that was wonderful, and that's why they were made, and how they were made, and they found joy in doing that. Now, Of course, work can be hard, can't it, for us now, and can be frustrating and difficult, but it's still a creation ordinance, and we were made to work, and we're to do it for the glory of God. And work isn't simply to be viewed as a sort of a necessary evil for just making enough money for the next holiday or the latest gadget. It's something that we're called to do, and we're to do for the glory of God. Paul the Apostle says some quite serious words, doesn't he, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, of course, when we think about work, we can think about all sorts of different things, and we're all in different stages of life. So you children, young people, for you, work is doing your schoolwork and doing your homework and learning and tidying your bedroom and doing some stuff that your parents ask you to do, and perhaps having a Saturday job or something like that. There are those who go out to work. So some of you go to hospital or office or factory or wherever it might be, school, and you've got a job to do, and you're given that job to do, and you have to do it well. Some of you are mothers, housewives. And then some of you are retired, and you've done a whole lifetime of work, but you're retired now, but you still have jobs to do, and you still have things to do, daily tasks, and we serve, we have work in the church, we have work as we serve each other, all sorts of different ways, and that's how God's made us to be, and we're to do it for the glory of God. So let me stop and give you that challenge. Do you recognize that? Well, you accept that this morning, that's a creation ordinance to work, and those of you who go out to work, do you do it well? What would other people in your work say about you? Often think about Daniel in that regard. You know how Daniel did his work so well, they couldn't find anything to say, could they, against him. He served the living God, didn't he? So it's a garden to work in. And when we get to the new creation, we won't just be sitting around doing nothing, and we won't just be in eternal choir practice either. We'll be working. We'll be doing useful things and exploring and creating and all those things that were supposed to be done in the first creation. So fifthly, is a garden to love and obey God in. It was a garden to love and obey God in. So Adam was perfect and he was the pinnacle of God's creation, and yet he isn't equal to God. He still has to submit to God. He still has to obey God. And we discover there's a law even in the garden. So there are two trees mentioned. There's a tree of life, and that sort of tree that symbolizes their fellowship with God, the life that they have in the garden, that they can enjoy in the garden. But there's another tree, verse 9 and verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 17, Adam is told he can eat from all the trees of the garden, as I was telling you children, except one. That tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's told in the most clear and definite terms, isn't he? You shall not eat of it. There's nothing ambiguous about it. Adam isn't wondering, well, what am I supposed to do with that tree? He knows. He's not to eat of it. And he, not only that, he knows the consequences if he does eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what did it mean to die? Well, it meant for physical death to have a claim on Adam. I mean, they didn't just drop dead instantly, do they? But death has a grip on them, and they're going to die. The death has a hold upon their physical bodies, and they're heading towards death, even though they live a long time, don't they, in those first days. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's spiritual death, because everything's going to change. The blessings we're going to think about in a moment in the garden are lost because of sin. There's a spiritual death as well, and ultimately an eternal death for those who don't turn back to God. Now, you might think, why ever did God make this rule? Do you ever think that? Why did he ever have this tree and put a choice before Adam and Eve? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And it's a big question, and it's a hard question. But the truth is that without a law to obey, And without a choice to make, there can be no real freedom. And part of being a human being is that we're free to choose and free to love. And you can't have true, you can't have real obedience and real love without freedom and without choice. And so God gives to Adam a law. And he's free to obey it and show his love for God. But for it to be true freedom, he must also be free and able to disobey. Otherwise, he's just a robot and with no choice and no real opportunity to obey and no real opportunity to love and not really made in the image of God. So it's a garden, you see, to love and obey God in. And how is Adam to show his love? By obeying. Now, there was nothing, as I was trying to say to the children, there's nothing hard or unfair about that law. I mean, God's the almighty creator. He can have whatever laws he wanted to. He could place whatever restrictions he likes. He could say, you know, he could say you can only eat from one tree rather than there's only one tree you can't eat from. And so you and I then are called to love and obey God. We're not robots. You do what you want to do. And the truth is, the reason this world is not an Eden anymore is because, like Adam in the first place, you and I have disobeyed God, haven't we? We've chosen to sin against God and to break his law. We haven't loved. We haven't obeyed with all the consequences that's brought in. But thankfully, there is still a tree of life. Did you know that? You might say, where is it, Hugh? Is it up Paradise Street in Boardswell? No, it's not a tree you've got to find and eat its fruit. It's the cross. The cross is the tree of life, isn't it? A place of death that brings life, a place where the curse was dealt with so that we can have eternal life. So if you want to have a place in paradise, well, that's where to go, isn't it? To the cross. To the gospel, and cast yourself on Jesus Christ. If you've not done that before, then do it today. Ask the Lord to save you and have mercy on you. One last thing as we finish. I'll be brief. It's a garden to walk with God in. It's a garden to walk with God in. If you're in a beautiful garden, if you're out in the countryside, I mean, it's nice sometimes, isn't it, to be on your own, but it's a great thing to be with somebody else, isn't it? To appreciate the beauty and to say, oh, look at that with, and share the experience with. Well, Adam and Eve did that with God. It's clear that Adam and Eve enjoyed friendship and fellowship with God in the garden. Now, though they weren't equals, they were friends and they had fellowship. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, it's clear that God comes and speaks to Adam, doesn't he? It's not, you know, it's not a silent garden. God brings Adam to the garden. We've seen that. He shows him around the garden. He talks to him about the trees. So he tells him about the tree of life. And he takes him to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he tells him and he warns him. And he, you know, it's not like, you know, you go to a garden now and they've got signs, haven't they, with a Latin name that you can't pronounce. And signs say, keep off the grass and so on. It wasn't like that. God took him around the garden. There's this fellowship. He's there in the garden. Look down to verse 22. This is not our passage for today, but just look at the last part of verse 22. After God's taken the rib from Adam and made it into Eve, what does it say? And he brought her to the man. Now, she didn't just drop out of the sky or stumble out of a bush, does she? And Adam goes, well, God brings her along. And it's also implied, isn't it, when you turn to chapter 3 and verse 8, where they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The whole, I mean, that's a terrifying sound for them at that point because they've sinned, but it's, in another sense, the most amazing, wonderful sound in all the world, isn't it? I mean, it's a sound they knew. They knew what was they knew who was coming. They wouldn't go, whatever's that noise? They knew. And the implication is that God often came in the cool of the day, at the end of, perhaps at the end of the day, you know, what have you been doing today, Adam and Eve? Tell me, show me what you've done today. What have you done in the garden today? And God, and they show the Lord in the garden what they've done. It's fellowship with God. This is a theophany, isn't it? This is the appearance of the Lord. We get them often in the Old Testament. The Son of God appears to Abraham and others where he comes. And that's what we have. We have fellowship, God appearing, walking in the... It was a garden to walk with God in. And it's what made it paradise. That God came. That the Lord came and walked with them. And they knew him and they enjoyed all that he'd given them. And they enjoyed the garden in fellowship with him. It's interesting to note, let me just... finish by pointing you to this. When we get to chapter 2, did you notice there's a change in the way that God is spoken of? You probably didn't notice it, but it's in chapter 1, God is just Elohim. That he's just God created. That's the Elohim word. We mentioned that last time. But look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Suddenly we get in chapter 2 and verse 4, the Lord God. So you've still got the God, Elohim, but now you've got Lord. That's that Yahweh name, that covenant name, the personal name of God, the name that reminds us, yes, he's infinite, he's the I Am, but he's the God who's made himself known, he's the God who's told us his name, he's the God who comes to us and speaks to us and covenants with us and saves us. And about 20 times in chapter 2 and 3, he's referred to the Lord God, the Lord God. This is the God who speaks to us, who makes himself known, who wants fellowship with us, who calls us to walk with him. Of course, if you go on to, where is it, chapter 5, you get Enoch, don't you? What's he famous for? Walking with God. And that's what we have ahead of us, brothers and sisters. What do we read at the beginning? Revelation 21, the Lord God comes and dwells with us, tabernacles with us in the new creation. So one day, you'll hear a sound. I believe this to be true. You'll hear a sound and you'll know what it is. It's the Lord God walking in the garden, walking in that new creation. And you won't have to run and hide. You can run to him. And you'll see your Lord's and you'll be with him. And it'll be more wonderful and more glorious than any of us could possibly imagine. So we've lost that first Eden. But Jesus has gained for us something so much more glorious and sure and permanent. A new creation. And he invites you in this morning while you can. To seek the Lord and find that grace and know that hope. Pray, ask the Lord to have mercy upon you and to give you a place in that kingdom.